National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
The Second Vatican Council called the Eucharist the source and the summit of Christian life. But recent polls show that only a third of Catholics believe in the real presence. How can we reverse that? This week on Register Radio, I talked to Dr. Scott Hahn. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register. This summer, a Pew survey found that only 31% of Catholics believe in the real presence. The National Catholic Register, as a response to that, published a special section on the Eucharist. We want it to be part of our mission to reignite belief in Jesus among us today, because proper understanding of the Eucharist is desperately needed. Dr. Scott Hahn has written extensively on the Eucharist. He's a former Presbyterian minister. He entered the church in 1986, and since 1990, he's taught at Franciscan University of Steubenville, my alma mater, where he's the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization. He's also founder and president of the St. Paul Center. Dr. Hahn has been married to his wife, Kimberly, for 40 years, and together they have six children and 18 grandchildren. Thankfully, two of their sons are currently in priestly formation with the Diocese of Steubenville. Recently, Dr. Hahn released a study. It's called The Eucharist in Scripture. It's a video series and a study guide workbook. It's about six lessons on three of his books on the Eucharist, The Lamb's Supper, The Fourth Cup, and Consuming the Word. Dr. Hahn joins me now. Welcome, Dr. Hahn.
It's wonderful to be with you, Jeanette.
So, Dr. Hahn, I mentioned in my introduction that there was this Pew study. It showed how woefully low belief is in the real presence among Catholics, and even some church-going Catholics, Catholics who go to church every Sunday. Why do you think we have lost this proper understanding of the Eucharist? And really, what is it going to take to open our eyes to recognize, as you've put it, and as Scripture put it, the burning of our hearts when Christ is in our presence?
Well, I think you've put your finger on it, Jeanette. We're looking at a crisis in Eucharistic faith. And the solution is going to be today what it's always been, and that is to cultivate what Pope John Paul II called Eucharistic amazement. Not just reciting facts like the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life, but to experience that as well. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Clopas and his companion experienced the opening of the Scriptures from the resurrected Lord himself, but he kept them from recognizing him. For hours, for mile after mile, their hearts were burning within them. And yet this was Easter Sunday. You know, it's kind of ironic that Jesus chose to spend so much time on Easter Sunday with these lowly lay people, opening up the Scriptures for hours and hours, and yet preventing them from recognizing him until they were at the table there in the village of Emmaus, when he takes, he blesses, he breaks, and then he gives the bread. And that's when their eyes are opened. The supernatural vision of faith enabled them to grasp the real presence of the resurrected Lord of Lords in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread. And they could finally admit to each other the sense of excitement. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scriptures, but our eyes weren't opened until the breaking of the bread. Suddenly they decide to retrace their steps, walk all the way back more than 10 miles to Jerusalem. They find Peter and the other apostles in the room, in the upper room, and they recount what's happened. You know, and I just playfully picture Peter there. You know, he is the head of the apostles. He's wondering where the Lord is. He's heard the reports of the women. And yet here is Clopas and his companion telling him and the other apostles that Jesus resurrected from the dead, just spent most of Easter Sunday with them for hours opening the Scriptures. You know, they must have been wondering, why wasn't he here? You know, we were here. And if they had bothered to say, why would he appear to you, Clopas? You're just lowly lay people. You know, I think Clopas might have been tempted to say, you know, well, maybe if you hadn't denied him three times, he would have come, you know. And at which point Peter could say, well, if he had come, we wouldn't have wasted hours until we recognized him. This was an opportunity for clergy and laity to hurl accusations, but instead the laity bore witness to the truth of the Scripture, to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, when suddenly Christ appears once again in the upper room to the apostles, to the hierarchy, to the clergy, along with the laity, and instructed them in how to open their Scriptures. He opened their minds to the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he asked once again for some food to eat. This is an opportunity in the 21st century for the clergy and the laity not to point fingers, not to accuse, well, why are so many Catholics not believing in the real presence? It's the clergy's fault. No, it's the laity's fault. No, this is not a time for reaction. This is a call to action that is constructive and supernatural. And we saw this a long time ago, and then when we heard about the Pew survey and the results, we announced that same day the Real Presence Project to pull together all of the resources that I have been working on for years. I mean, I go back 30 years to when I first gave a talk on how I became a Catholic, and then I began to share the Lamb's Supper, another talk called The Fourth Cup. Eventually, these became books. The Lamb's Supper came out 20 years ago, The Fourth Cup more recently, and then the climax to this trilogy is called Consuming the Word, the New Testament and the Eucharist in the Early Church. And those three talks then became three books, and now they've become three videos. And along with that, we have a number of other resources, like the brand-new book by my close friend Mike Aquilina, The Eucharist Foretold, which looks at the most popular prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi 1:11, this clean oblation that is offered throughout the world from the rising of the sun until its setting. We hear it in the Eucharistic prayer. We find it in Malachi 1:11. But it's one of the most amazing prophecies of the Eucharist in the Old Testament. We also have another resource for those who are more serious, a book by Dr. Lawrence Feingold. He's a convert from Judaism, and we published a book of his called The Eucharist, Mystery of Presence, Sacrifice, and Communion. But sort of the flagship in the fleet of projects is this series called The Eucharist in Scripture, because I have given these three talks. They're broken up into two parts each, or six lessons all together. And the videos include a workbook, a leader's guide for parish-based Bible study program, for neighborhood or for just individual study, to really cultivate Eucharistic amazement, to see that not only did God become man and was he born in a manger, but he also ends up on a cross and then on, you know, in the tabernacles and upon the paten and in the monstrance and on our tongues and in our lives, alive. Absolutely. With power. You know, it's just amazing to think that God loves us more than we could imagine.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'm going to jump in and let people know where they can actually find this briefly, and that's at the stpaulcenter.com. So it's stpaulcenter.com, and you can look for The Eucharist in Scripture. You know, Dr. Hahn, the excitement is there, and I listened to these, or watched them, you know, their video talks, and there's the study guide, and it's a wonderful opportunity for groups to walk through this together and to talk about it and to learn about it. For me, it just reminded me what I've, you know, talks I've heard by you or lectures I was in or books that I read. I remember the first time I read Rome, Sweet Home,
yeah.
And you know, it came up in conversation last week with my producer. He said his son's been asking questions about the faith, and so he and his wife decided to give him that book, Rome Sweet Home. And but before they did, his wife hadn't read it, so she read it, you know, quickly in two nights. You know, she read this book, and she thought, why haven't I heard this before now? Why, you know, I'm way into my adult years of faith, and I haven't heard this message. And I've heard so many people say that when they finally learn the truth about the Eucharist. How do you respond to that? Why haven't we heard this?
Well, you know, at one level, it sort of takes an immigrant to kind of show the natives who've been born and raised in a country, you know, the greatness of, say, their constitution or their founding fathers. I wasn't just non-Catholic. I was anti-Catholic. I figured if the wafer they're worshiping is just bread, what a waste. But then I discovered, as I went deeper into the Bible, and as my heart began to burn within me, what I found in the early church fathers was this unanimous testimony, this consent of belief. And the consensus was Jesus meant what he said. He said what he meant. This is my body. This is the cup of my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the New Testament. The only time Jesus ever used the phrase the New Testament was when he instituted the Eucharist. He didn't say, write this in remembrance of me. I was reading the New Testament and discovering that the only thing Jesus ever called the New Testament was the Eucharist. He said, do this, not write this. I'm glad that some of them wrote, but most of them didn't. But all of them celebrated the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread. It's what St. Paul calls the New Testament, just like Jesus, echoing Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 11. The first New Testament writer to refer to the New Testament in the New Testament is saying on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and describing that the New Testament was, in fact, a sacrament for many years before it ever started to become a document. I always wanted to be a New Testament Christian. Mm-hmm. I studied the New and saw the fulfillment of the Old, and then I just found something hiding in plain view, that the New Testament was the Blessed Sacrament. It was the Eucharist. It's precisely what transformed Good Friday from being a Roman execution to the climax and the consummation of the sacrifice. But the sacrifice is initiated in the upper room when he's instituting the Eucharist as the fulfillment of the Passover. Sure, it's a meal. It's the Last Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. But the Passover in the Old was always much more than a meal. It was primarily a sacrifice. You know, just ask any lamb. If he could talk, he would tell you it's more than a meal. But if that was true in the Old, it's much more in the New, where it's not an irrational animal getting his throat slashed. It's Jesus laying down his life out of a redemptive love for us. And so to find this in the Fathers, to find this in the New Testament, to see it hidden in the Old, it's sort of like, yeah, my heart's been burning for years, and then suddenly, when I went to my first Mass, as I describe in the Lamb's Supper, I hear the words of consecration, and scales fell from my eyes, and just like Clopas, my eyes were opened to the real presence of the resurrected Lord of Lords in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread. The holy sacrifice of the Mass, it's heaven on earth. It is God and man united in this covenant of love, the only thing that Jesus calls the new covenant, the New Testament. And I tell you, I mean, at one level, I committed professional suicide. But on another level, I found what I've been searching for, going all the way back to when I first converted to Christ and when I was like 14 years old and as a juvenile delinquent. And so I must say, I'm not amazed when people are amazed to discover the glory of the Eucharist, because I remember vividly, like it was last week, that Eucharistic amazement that came over me when I realized that isn't just a wafer they're worshiping. That is the Lord of Lords. That's the King of Kings. And he didn't just want to come down to us as a human. He wants to come into us and feed us with his own glorified body to take our mortal bodies and to prepare us for the ultimate homecoming, to bring us home to heaven.
This is Jeanette DiMello on Register Radio, and I'm speaking with Dr. Scott Hahn about his new study, The Eucharist in Scripture. Dr. Hahn, you know, most people who produce content on the internet know that among people who surf the net, there's this fascination with the end times. I mean, you post something about the apocalypse in a headline, and you've got traffic on that story for days. If you ever need a boost, by the way, on your website, that's what you do. Your study it talks about the book of Revelation, and this is all about the Lamb's Supper. When you first converted to Christianity, really, when you embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were presented with the book of Revelation over and over and over again. But slowly you realized it wasn't only about the end time. What was it that surprised you in this book of Revelation?
First of all, I want to thank you for remembering all of this. Second of all, it's great to connect with an alum from Franciscan. I'm teaching a course. I just came from my class just a few minutes before we got together on the phone, called Worship in the New Testament, the Book of Hebrews, and the Apocalypse. And we're using the Lamb's Supper. And it's a throwback for me because I remember in the 70s, everybody was reading the Bible, but almost all of them were beginning in the back with the book of Revelation, because everybody was speculating about the second coming, the rapture, you know, the Antichrist. And so in high school, I was led through one and then another study. And it was kind of scary, but it was also kind of interesting. But then when I actually read the book in college from the Greek for an entire semester, translating it, all 22 chapters, I discovered, much to my shock and chagrin, that the phrase the second coming never occurs, the word Antichrist never occurs, nor does the term rapture. The Battle of Armageddon is mentioned one time near the end of the book, and we were basing entire interpretive theories on the basis of words and phrases that weren't even found there. And when I was done translating it, I'm like, okay, I know what it's not primarily about, the rapture, the Antichrist, and so on, but I didn't know what it was primarily about until I went to my first Mass, and when I heard the faithful begin to chant around me, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then a second and a third time, and then I heard the priest who had just consecrated the sacred host, you know, I remember hearing those words of consecration and feeling my own doubts just kind of draining out of my head and my heart, kneeling there, thinking, that isn't bread, that is you, Lord. But when the people began to chant, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, and when the priest elevated the consecrated host and said a fourth time, Lamb of God, I'm watching as all of the people are going forward for Holy Communion. But I had a eureka moment where the scales fell from my eyes, because I knew from reading the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as, well, with many titles, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega. But the one term that is used as his principal title in that book, more than all the others combined, is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God occurs 28 times in those 22 chapters, and nobody had ever explained to me why, but at that Mass, suddenly when everybody's going forward for Holy Communion, I'm going back into the New Testament to the book of Revelation, and there I see it, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, but I'm also seeing, wait, there's a holy, holy, holy. There's the Gloria. There's the Alleluia. There's also men with liturgical vestments. There's an altar with a book, and also the chalices that contain wine, but when they're poured out, they become blood. I'm turning the pages, and the only thing I'm finding in every page of the Apocalypse is the Eucharistic liturgy as I just experienced it for the first time, but it's described, you know, as it's happening in heaven. But here I'm in the Mass, and it's on earth as it is in heaven. An hour after the Mass was done, everybody was gone except for me. I am still staring forward, looking down, trying to figure out, did I go to a basement chapel for a weekday Mass, or was I whisked up in the Spirit to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the liturgy of the angels and the saints, because the songs, the prayers, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, all of this seemed to be a perfect match. And later that night, when I reread the book of Revelation, things started popping off the page like I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And Jesus is the high priest wearing the liturgical vestment by an altar just like the one I had seen earlier that day. And over and again, I realized, wait a minute, the Mass is divided up into two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist, just like the visions of John are perfectly matched. The first half of the Apocalypse is where this scroll, this book is unveiled, or I should say unsealed. The contents are proclaimed as having been fulfilled by the Lamb, and then all the action shifts from the book to the altar where the chalices are, where Christ is the high priest, and where the chalices are poured out and they become the blood of the new covenant, and all of the faithful are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. It's not about the rapture. It's not primarily about the Antichrist. It's about the liturgy on earth as it is in heaven, or in heaven as we experience it on earth. And that was, for me, a game changer. Suddenly, I began to read the book, and the mysteries of the liturgy were popping off the page. I couldn't follow along with the Missalette, but the next day, I didn't need it. I just followed along in the book of Revelation, where the sequence of the visions of John seemed to match the Mass. And I was falling in love with our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. In the next week or two, I was swept off my feet in a way that, again, kind of corresponds to, you know, did not our hearts burn within us, but weren't our eyes open in the breaking of the bread? And I'll be honest, this was a grace I wasn't seeking. I certainly didn't deserve. Mm-hmm. But I discovered that this is the grace that Jesus has merited for me and for all of the faithful. And this has become a wellspring for me of Eucharistic amazement that just doesn't seem to go out or even diminish, even though it goes back 33 years to the Easter Vigil of 86 and a few months before that, when I began to realize it is Christ's real presence in the Holy Eucharist. This is what changes everything.
Absolutely. You know, I'm a cradle Catholic, and my parents, I watched them, you know, go to Mass as often as they could, daily Mass. And so they prepped me well to really receive Jesus in the Eucharist and to understand who he was. And they took me to adoration and things like that, that really fostered this Eucharistic amazement. But there's one thing I remember is, I don't remember who I was reading, but it was, or who taught me this, but the communion of saints that happens at the Eucharist, at the celebration of the Eucharist. And I remember just imagining as a kid the saints with us there, you know, like you can't see them, but they're there prostrate before the Lord. And and how much that helped me through whatever I have gone through in my own personal life, any struggles, just recognizing that communion. You speak about this. I think it's a video on the fourth cup, that the liturgy is what has gotten Christians through the most troubled of times throughout the centuries. It's a beautiful image and thing for us to cling to right now, where as a church we seem to be going through a very stressful time.
You put it well, Jeanette, because we are going through dark times, but we're not the first generation to do so. You go back to the first century, and they were facing the Neronian persecution and much more. In every age, the church faces the same kind of assault that the individual body of Christ faced in the Paschal Mystery. And so what it is that really identifies the true nature of the spiritual warfare that we're facing, it's more than politicians. It's more than a bad economy. It's more than enemy countries. It really is the dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan himself, harnessing earthly forces. But our battle's not against principalities and powers, so our weapons are not going to be merely human or physical or natural, but divine, spiritual, and supernatural, and we call them the sacraments, and most especially the Blessed Sacrament. And so it's so fitting that what you discover in the Apocalypse, the visions of John that we call the Book of Revelation, it's the worship of the church in every age that empowers us to face the persecution, to endure the suffering, but also to emerge triumphant by experiencing the grace and the power of the resurrection, because that's who we receive in the Eucharist. It's the same body that was in the upper room. It's the same body that was crucified and buried. But the body of Christ that comes to us in the Holy Eucharist is the immortal, resurrected body who is empowering us to get through this life and to face death and whatever sufferings come in between, so that we can enter into that glory like he promised. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. And not just our individual bodies, but the whole mystical body of Christ will endure and be empowered through the Eucharist, so it'll be the source and the summit of our lives, of our deaths, and most especially of the new evangelization that we're called to by St. John Paul II, by Pope Benedict, and now by Pope Francis also.
So very practically, aside from taking this study and delving into it with friends, what else can we do to foster this reverence and this love, this deep love for Christ in the Eucharist?
Well, first of all, preparation for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We have a newsletter fittingly entitled Breaking the Bread, which we send out to hundreds of thousands of people. It's yours for the asking. Just go to the St. Paul Center and you can find the information about Breaking the Bread, the newsletter. And in it, we have next month's Sunday readings for all of the Masses, the old and the new. And I connect the dots. I show the connections and then I share some reflections so you can really prepare to enter into that holy sacrifice, even if the homily isn't the best thing you might have heard. I would also say Eucharistic adoration, the Holy Rosary, and I would also add that the resources that we have at the St. Paul Center website, you mentioned stpaulcenter.com, and you can click on the Real Presence Project, because we have resources for beginners, intermediate, and advanced, especially the talks that I've given divided up into lessons on the Lamb's Supper, on the Fourth Cup, on how to consume the Word and to be consumed by the fire of God's love. You know, I think we have good excuses for lamenting and complaining, because we're facing an onslaught from the world like never before. We're facing news about the corruption in the church like never before. And the bad news seems to be getting worse much faster than any of us expected. But the best way to fight the darkness, especially as it deepens, is to find every single light switch you can and flip it on. Because the light of Christ in the Holy Eucharist produces Eucharistic amazement. We don't have to conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings. We have to open up the eyes of faith and realize This is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the resurrected Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who comes to us and draws us into himself to empower us to transform our lives into living sacrifices. It's almost too good to be true, but it's the truth of the gospel. And the fact is, as however bad the bad news is and however bad it gets, the good news is immeasurably, infinitely greater. The light will overcome the darkness then, just as it did on Easter Sunday. And that's what I think our Lord is waiting for us to ask him to do. Once again, show us that the power of Christ is greater than the evil within the world.
Thank you very much. I mean, you know, when I first decided that the Register needed to do this special section on the Eucharist, you were actually the first person I thought to contact and to say, we need you to be a part of this. It didn't work out for that special section, but I am so grateful, Dr. Hahn, that it worked out for this radio show. Thank you for the gift of your time and for sharing the gift of your research with all of us. We'll
you're
definitely
most welcome, dear sister.
Absolutely. Thank we'll you, definitely continue to encourage stpaulcenter.com and the good work there. Remember, for more news, analysis, and commentary, check out the National Catholic Register at ncregister.com. Thanks for joining us on Register Radio. I'm Jeanette DeMello. Until next week, God bless you.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
There's nothing like EWTN's National Catholic Register, revealing, engaging, inspiring. The most comprehensive news of the day from a Catholic perspective, with the moral authority that comes from being faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. And in the words of our founder, Monsignor Matthew Smith, a paper that will always be loyal to the Church and has no selfish axe to grind, because the truth when the Register was founded in 1927 is still the truth today. The award-winning National Catholic Register helps readers engage the culture with confidence in the saving and sanctifying gospel of Jesus Christ. Get 6 free issues today by ordering online at ncregister.com/radio or call 800-421-3230 and mention code RADIO. That's 800-421-3230 and mention code RADIO. The National Catholic Register. Read faithfully.